Well, let's pray, and then we will begin session number 2 on hermeneutics. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you that you are the true and living God who has revealed himself so clearly in the Word. O Lord, we praise you. We thank you that we can know the things freely given to us by God, the things in the Word. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you illumine your Word. We pray with the psalmist that you would open the eyes of our heart that we might behold wonderful things from your law. We pray, O God, that we would say again with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Lord, may it be this evening as we are taught the Word of God and as we look into the text of Scripture that we would have a greater love for you and a greater appreciation for your Word and a greater confidence in the interpreting of your Word. And that you, O God, would receive all glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In session 1, our brother Scott Parker sort of gave us the architect's blueprint, right? He kind of gave us the big picture. He led us into the text and we saw many scriptures in the Bible, the blueprint of what God's great grand design is for human history with the coming of the Lord Jesus all the way to earth and then the 1,000-year kingdom that will follow after that. That we've seen the blueprint, we've seen the design of the architect, and my goal in this session is to give you the tools that you need, the tools that you need to build. If you see the design, you see the plan, you look at the blueprint, you see what is the final product is. So if we're on that metaphor, I'm going to give you the saw, I'm going to give you the drill, I'm going to give you the nails and the screws and the 2x4s so that you can build appropriately and adequately and accurately as you study the Word of God. And then in the third session, then we're going to begin building as we look at the rapture of the church here in just a little bit. But in this hour, we want to talk about hermeneutics. This is a very important topic, a very important discussion for us, how to rightly interpret biblical prophecy. And I want you to know that God gives clarity, not ambiguity, in the text of Scripture regarding prophecy. You know this, but let me remind you that much of your Bible is prophecy. From Jacob's prophecies concerning the 12 sons all the way back in Genesis 49 to Psalm 2 and Psalm 72 and Psalm 110, which talk about the Messiah's future earthly reign, to Psalm 22, which prophesied the crucifixion of the Messiah, to Isaiah 53 and the substitutionary atonement of the Messiah. Jeremiah 31 is a prophecy of the new covenant. Ezekiel 36 to 39 is a prophecy about the restoration of the Jewish people Israel back to their land. Ezekiel 40 to 48 is a prophecy about the future millennial temple that will be built. And we could go on and on and on with many examples in the scriptures on prophecy. We even call them the prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets. There are New Testament prophecies as well regarding Jesus that he gave regarding the tribulation and the second coming, which we looked at in Matthew 24 and 25. Even the book of 2 Thessalonians provides a prophecy about the coming of the future Antichrist, the man of sin. And of course, the book of Revelation 5 times calls itself a prophecy. So I give you all of that by way of introduction just to sort of underscore the importance of understanding how to rightly interpret prophecy. Dr. George Sweeting once estimated that at the time the Bible was written, more than 1/4 of the Bible was predictive prophecy. The Old and the New Testaments are full of promises about the first and the second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And did you know this, that of the 260 chapters in the New Testament, there are more than 300 references to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's like one every 30 verses. 23 out of the 27 books of the New Testament refer to the great event of the second coming. For every prophecy that we have in the Bible on the first coming of Christ, we must remember that there are about 8 prophecies on the second coming of Christ. So we need to understand how to rightly interpret the Word of God, how to rightly interpret biblical prophecy. Prophecy is important. It permeates the Word of God. Again, just to remind you, in the Old Testament, we have major prophets that we need to know how to interpret them. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then we have the 12, which we call the minor prophets, not because they're less important, but minor because they're smaller in size, from Hosea all the way to Malachi. And then there's many portions of the Psalms and other parts of the Old Testament that also include prophecies. And then the New Testament, Matthew 24 and 25, and through the Gospels, and even the book of Thessalonians, and even the whole book of Revelation is prophecy. I am greatly concerned that we understand this genre correctly. When we talk about genre, that is a French word that talks about a kind of literature, a type of literature, distinctives of a particular type or genre of literature. And the fact that the Bible contains many types of literature is known. We know that. It contains prophecy, epistle, poetry, narrative. There's many kinds of literature in the Bible. But for this hour, we want to zoom in on biblical prophecy. Now, we want to understand how to interpret prophecy. And maybe you say, well, define for me, what is prophecy? Well, prophecy, just defined, simply means to speak before, or it means to speak forth. It talks about the speaking beforehand or the speaking forth of a message. But I am greatly saddened by large parts of the church today that is engulfed with the idea that we cannot interpret biblical prophecy in a literal way. I'm greatly concerned by that. Many are suggesting now it's massive. It's everywhere. There are waves of these kinds of thinking that are everywhere, from the lay level to the academic level, to the writings and blogs and Bible college and seminary and pulpits. Many suggest that the prophetic books of the Bible are apocalyptic in genre. But let me just give you one example. We could go on with many examples, but I'll give you one example. There was a blog that came out just a number of months ago, Zondervan Academic Blog, that was talking about prophecy and defining the genre of prophecy and making the argument that this is often to be viewed as apocalyptic literature. Here's the tragic last statement. Quote, "Symbolism is one of the main things that makes apocalyptic literature so unique. It also makes apocalyptic literature notoriously challenging to read and notoriously challenging to understand, period." And then the blog is over. Well, how does that give encouragement to us to read biblical prophecy and to understand what God says about future things if the scholars are saying on this Zondervan Academic blog that this kind of literature is notoriously challenging and it's notoriously hard to understand? What hope does that give for us when we come to these portions of the Word of God? I think it is so important to rightly understand how to interpret biblical prophecy. And even just before we dig into the text here, which we are, my passion for you and for me and for this conference and all who are here is not just for this to be an academic intellectual exercise. Because if we really understand prophecy rightly, it's going to radically change your life. I believe that if we understand prophecy rightly, it's going to comfort your heart. That if we understand prophecy rightly, it's going to purify your life. That if we understand biblical prophecy rightly, it's going to instruct you, no doubt, but it also will embolden you in the sharing of the gospel and in your evangelism. It will clarify for you in the times in which we live, what is God doing? And why is all of this going on all around us in our world? When we understand prophecy rightly, it encourages the people of God. And so for that, for many reasons, but here's just a half a dozen here, we need precision on how to interpret the genre of biblical prophecy. Now, follow with me in your outline. I'm gonna sort of stick to my notes a little bit, and then there's much more that you can read in your own time, but you can follow with me here in your outline as I give there two types of prophecy. I want to begin with this just by way of sort of introduction. Number one, there is foretelling, and then number two, there is forthtelling. Let's begin with foretelling. And when we talk about biblical prophecy, there is foretelling, which is just predicting the future. I think that's often what we think about when we talk about prophecy. He's going to talk about the future before it actually happens. And there's biblical prophecy, of course, that involves this kind of prediction of future events. Genesis 49, where Jacob prophesies about his future sons. Isaiah 53 prophesies about the substitution and the resurrection and the salvation of the Messiah. Amos 9 prophesies ahead of time of the future restoration of the nation of Israel back into their land. Matthew 24 makes a prophecy of the future regarding the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's foretelling the future. But there's another kind of prophecy that we need to understand, and that's also forthtelling. Not just foretelling the future, but forthtelling, that is relating the Word of God to people. This is the primary responsibility of the prophets of the Bible. Their duty, most of the time, was to foretell the word of the Lord. They spoke God's message. They spoke God's warnings, calling people to respond in obedience. Most biblical prophecy falls into that category. And of course, you and I know the phrase that often happens, it often occurs, thus says the Lord. Over 1900 times in the Old Testament, the prophet receives a revelation from Yahweh God, and then he delivers that message faithfully to the intended audience. And he says, thus says the Lord. But let me show you how the Bible actually brings both of these kinds of prophecy together, foretelling and forthtelling. Just for example, the book of Joel. The book of Joel is a short 3-chapter book, a prophecy in our English Bible. And in chapter 1, the book of Joel in chapter 1 is foretelling what God is doing from the historical locust plague that took place in the land of Israel. And then in chapter 2, then there is the foretelling of the future day of the Lord when he brings judgments upon the world. He prophesies about the day of Pentecost and the day of national Israelite revival. And then you turn to Joel chapter 3, and there is the foretelling of the future judgment in Israel and all the nations who will then worship the Lord in the future kingdom. So the book of Joel, for example, is an example of both foretelling and forthtelling of biblical prophecy. And you know, and I know, and let me just remind you of a few of these scriptures here, that there are a lot of prophecies in the Bible that were given ahead of time that have already been precisely fulfilled. And there's too many even just to mention all of them now, but I'll mention a few of them. First, remember in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah, he prophesies the coming of a man by the name of Cyrus. In Isaiah 44, in Isaiah chapter 45, more than 100 years before the man was born, Isaiah prophesied that this man, Cyrus, would be the king who would allow Israel to return to the homeland after the exile. And that prophecy came to pass exactly, precisely, and accurately. Well, second of all, another example of prophecies that have already been fulfilled would be Jeremiah's prophecy of the captivity of the Jewish people. They disobey the Lord, they will sin against the Lord, and Jeremiah on two occasions says that you will be in exile for 70 years. For example, in Jeremiah 25, verse 11, he says that. And that was fulfilled. For 70 years they were in exile in the land of Babylon. Another prophecy that was fulfilled is Daniel's prophecy that Belshazzar's kingdom would be taken over by the Medes and the Persians in Daniel 5, verses 25 to 30. And that literally was fulfilled just the way that he prophesied. And then just a couple more from the New Testament. Jesus made a prediction that he would be killed, and then he would rise again from the dead on the third day in Matthew 16, verse 21. And that was fulfilled exactly and precisely the way that he said. Jesus made a prophecy of Jerusalem's devastation by Rome, which happened just a few decades after he died and rose from the dead, according to Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44. What's the point of all of that? God makes prophecies in the Bible, and we see many occasions where they were fulfilled just the way that they said that they would be filled when they were given. Well, there are many prophecies that still await a future fulfillment. Even right here today, you and I can read our Bible and we say, I'm waiting for God to fulfill some of these prophecies, like Acts 1:11, when Jesus will return in the clouds all the way to the Mount of Olives, and his feet will touch the ground in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, in the same way that he departed. We are still waiting for the fulfillment of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the day of the Lord and the coming of the man of lawlessness who is the Antichrist. That has not happened yet, but we are waiting for that future day. Or third, the rapture of the saints, when Jesus returns in the clouds and all of his who are alive will be caught up to meet him in the air, and we will be forever with him. Like 1 Thessalonians 4 says, that hasn't happened yet, but we're waiting for it to happen. The restoration of the nation of Israel, Ezekiel 36 and 37, we're waiting for that to happen. The binding of Satan and the 1,000-year millennial kingdom in Revelation 20 has not happened yet. The destruction of the earth by fire, 2 Peter 3, that hasn't happened yet. The new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21. And 22. The point is, there are many prophecies that have not been fulfilled yet that we are trusting God and believing and waiting for them to come to pass. Now, I want to make a transition at this point before we open the Word of God and look carefully at quite a number of scriptures together. Jesus was born of a virgin, like Isaiah 7:14 prophesied. Precisely and exactly and miraculously. Jesus was born in Bethlehem Ephrathah, according to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, just like the prophet said would happen about 700 years before he was born. Jesus died an awful death for sinners, even by crucifixion, as Isaiah chapter 53 makes very clear. And then Jesus rode into Jerusalem, as the prophet Zechariah said, humble and gentle and riding on a donkey, just like Zechariah chapter 9 says. And all those were literally fulfilled. Literally fulfilled, just like you read in the scriptures. And what I want to propose is, just as they were literally fulfilled in the first coming, I want to make the case now that the prophecies about and concerning the second coming of the Lord and the events around that, including the kingdom, must also be literally fulfilled. In other words, if the prophecies about the first coming of Jesus were fulfilled literally, and then there are prophecies about the second coming of the Lord Jesus, even in the same context, it is only to be assumed that they would likewise be fulfilled in a literal and a straightforward way. And what I'm arguing for is hermeneutical consistency. Hermeneutical consistency. Now, what I don't want to do, and I wrestled with this a little bit in my own heart, but you have in your outline there 8 hermeneutical helps. I don't want to just read through all of that. That's helpful, and I put it there for you. That might be a benefit for you, but it gets into some detail there. And so you can read these 8 hermeneutical helps for how to rightly interpret prophecy. I'm going to touch on some of that as we just dive into the text of Scripture as I explain what I'm doing as we go. So I'm not going to read through those 8 hermeneutical helps, but you have it there in your outline. Again, let me just state this. Psalm 22 says that Messiah would be crucified and pierced. It was literally fulfilled. Psalm 16 says that he would be resurrected. It was literally fulfilled. Deuteronomy 18 said that God would raise up a prophet from the Jewish people. It was literally fulfilled. Daniel 9 said that there would be a coming of Messiah and he would be violently cut off. That was literally fulfilled. Isaiah 9:6 says that there would be a son born of a woman and his name would be Emmanuel. That was literally fulfilled. Isaiah 61 said the Spirit of God would rest upon him. That was literally fulfilled. Zechariah 9:9 said he would come riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. That was literally fulfilled. What is so remarkable is that all of these prophecies are plainly stated, literally fulfilled. Even the numbers are literal. The places are literal. The locations are literal. Even the miracles are fulfilled literally in a plain and straightforward way. I want you to take your Bible now with me and let's just walk through the Word of God. In a number of scriptures where we see prophecies about the first coming of Messiah. And I want to show you those, and I want to suggest that all of those were literally fulfilled. We understand that. And then later in the same verse or in the next few verses, there are prophecies about the second coming. And I want to argue for hermeneutical consistency that if the first coming prophecies were literally fulfilled, then we must also affirm the literal fulfillment of the second coming and the events surrounding that. So let's begin our study together in the book of Micah. Take your Bible and go with me to the prophet Micah. Micah wrote as a contemporary of Isaiah about 700 years before Christ was born. And in Micah chapter 5, look with me at verse 2. You know this very well. Perhaps your pastor recently preached on this verse or read it in the Christmas season. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And so in that verse, I mean, there's so much here. There's so much here. We, of course, are familiar with the location of where Messiah would be born, which is exactly what the book of Matthew says in fulfillment here, that this Messiah would be born not just in Bethlehem generally. There were two Bethlehems in Israel. This is Bethlehem Ephratah, south in the desert land south of Jerusalem. He would be born at that particular place. And verse 2 says he would be a ruler in Israel. And get this, when he comes, his goings forth are from long ago, literally from eternity. This one who would be born in Bethlehem is eternal. He's God. He's divine. He had no beginning. And that is a remarkable, specific, miraculous, precise prophecy about the first coming of Messiah. Look with me at verse 4. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great. Now don't miss the next phrase. He will be great where? To the ends of the earth. And then verse 5, the end of this paragraph says, this one will be our peace. Well, if we interpret verse 2 literally, that he would be born in Bethlehem, which literally happened, just as the text says, then I want to propose hermeneutical consistency that according to verse 4, he will be great even to the uttermost ends of the world. That will be literally fulfilled, just like the first coming prophecies were. That is Micah chapter 5. But go back with me, though, in your Bible to Isaiah. I want you to look with me at Isaiah chapter 9. And Isaiah is a contemporary of Micah, and Isaiah is prophesying about 700 years before Christ was born. He's prophesying to his people who live in the southern part of Israel. And in Isaiah chapter 9, here's what we read beginning in verse 6. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. And we all say, well, I know that. I've read that before. I've heard that preached. We read that for Christmas a few weeks ago. And rightly so. This one who would be born is a child. He is a son who is given. And his name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Glorious names of deity, divinity, power, and godhood that are addressed to this one child, this son who was born. And that literally happened. It literally was fulfilled. Hermeneutical consistency. Look at verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. If we do a study on the throne of David, which our brother Scott did in the first session, that throne of David is none other than the earthly throne over Israel, a literal throne from Zion, Jerusalem. And the text says in verse 7 that on that throne of David and over the kingdom, Messiah will reign in peace, and he will rule with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And you know it's true because the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. I'm arguing for hermeneutical consistency. If the prophecy regarding the first coming of this child to be born was literally fulfilled, I'm also arguing that the second coming of the Messiah and the kingdom and the events which surround it must also be literally fulfilled. Look with me just a little bit later in Isaiah chapter 61. If you would turn there with me, I want to show you this. And this is a very important text because Jesus himself quoted this in Luke chapter 4 when he was in the synagogue at Nazareth. In Isaiah chapter 61, in verse 1, we read in Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Stop right there. That's where Jesus stops the quotation in Luke chapter 4. This is speaking of the ministry of Christ at his first coming. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him, bringing good news, binding up the brokenhearted, bringing liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, and preaching and proclaiming the favorable year of the Lord. But where Jesus ended is right in the middle of verse 2. "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing," he said. But notice the end of the verse. Isaiah 61 verse 2 continues, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Well, that's language from Isaiah chapter 34, which talks about a worldwide global time of judgment when God will bring vengeance upon a world that has rejected him because of their sin. Jesus did not quote that. He only quoted the beginning couple of verses. And he said, today that's been fulfilled. If that was fulfilled literally at his first coming, I'm arguing for hermeneutical consistency that the rest of verse 2, the day of vengeance, the day of earthly tribulation, when God will pour out vengeance upon the world, that will and also must literally occur. I'm arguing for hermeneutical consistency. Psalm 22. Let's take our Bible and go there. We're just doing a little Bible survey. I'm trying to show you, as we look at different scriptures in the Word of God, how to interpret the Word of God. How do we rightly understand the Word of God as we see prophecies regarding the first coming literally fulfilled as being consistent with his second coming as well, and seeing our Savior fulfill them. Look at Psalm 22, and you know this psalm. David wrote it, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And our Savior quoted this on the cross. And we could go on and on through the sufferings of our Lord as David makes a prophecy about him. Verse 9, you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. We read in verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Verse 13, they open wide their mouth at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You say, well, that Jesus fulfilled that, and you're right. Regarding the first coming of our Savior and his sufferings at Calvary, these were literally fulfilled. But look at the rest of the psalm. Look at verse 27. There's a shift. There's a change that takes place in the psalm. Not just looking at the Messiah's sufferings in the first portion of the psalm, but then David transitions and he speaks of the Messiah's glory and kingship, which will come. Look at verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before you. Now, I'm waiting for that to happen. All the nations will worship before the Lord. Verse 28, why? Because the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. You see, if the first part of the psalm was literally fulfilled, and granted there are figures of speech, we understand that, but if it was literally fulfilled regarding Messiah's first coming, then we must have hermeneutical consistency regarding the second coming of the Messiah as well. He will reign over the nations, verse 28. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and they will worship. They will bow down before him, verse 29 says. They will come, verse 31, and they will declare his righteousness. This is still to happen. And if the first coming was literally fulfilled when he suffered, well, then I'm arguing that the second coming in the kingdom must also be literally fulfilled, just as the text says. Go with me now to Zechariah. Let's go to another scripture, Zechariah chapter 9. And our brother in the first session took us to the latter portion of the book of Zechariah. But let's look at Zechariah chapter 9, another portion that you're familiar with. Zechariah chapter 9 is it's the beginning of a section in Zechariah's prophecy. We're talking about the rejection of the Messiah in 9, 10, and 11. And then in Zechariah chapters 12 to 14, Zechariah prophesies the reign of Messiah. But we're here looking at the rejection portion in chapter 9. Look at Zechariah 9, verse 9. And you know this because all four Gospels quote it. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And you say, I understand that. That's talking about the triumphal entry, which we read about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. It's specifically quoted in Matthew 21, verse 5. It was literally fulfilled just in the exact way that Zechariah prophesied, with all the details, in just the way that Zechariah said, even with the proper place, Zion, as being fulfilled as well. But look with me at the very next verse, Zechariah 9, verse 10. Notice what the prophet says. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he, well, who's the he in context? Well, we have to go back to verse 9. It is the king who rides humbly on a donkey. He will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. If verse 9 was literally fulfilled with all the details, which it was, I'm arguing for hermeneutical consistency that now in the very next verse, verse 10, we should also view that and interpret that in a literal, straightforward, plain way, saying, yes, he will speak peace to the nations one day. He will have a dominion that will be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. So just a sampling of scriptures there. I hope that you're able to track with me and see, not just in some declarations in your notes, you have those eight principles, but I want to show you in the text hermeneutical consistency, that if there were prophecies regarding the first coming of Messiah that were literally fulfilled, and then in the same context there are prophecies about the second coming, we ought to also literally view those as being fulfilled in a normal, straightforward way. Now, there's a couple of sections here that I want to spend a good bit of time with for the remainder of our time together. And there's some chunks of scripture in Ezekiel and Daniel, and then we'll go to Revelation here in a little bit. But I want to call for a literal interpretation of the Word of God. I've said that, I've remarked on that, my outline is filled with those comments, but one of the clearest statements that we could make regarding interpreting the Bible, including interpreting prophecy, is that we must interpret the Bible in a literal, plain, straightforward way. And I want you to turn with me now in your Bible. Let's spend a good bit of time in Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel is just a remarkable book of the Bible that not only is the man Ezekiel, this son of man, raised up by God to be a spokesman to the people of God in exile, but he gives so many remarkable prophecies, so many clear prophecies about things to come, things that have not yet been fulfilled. Now, Ezekiel 20 is where I want to spend a little bit of time with you. Ezekiel 20 is a lengthy chapter, and here's what God is doing. Through the prophet Ezekiel, God is rehearsing his dealings with Israel. Through the prophet, when they are in exile, the prophet is reminding the people of Israel that God is absolutely sovereign. God is in control. Don't be fearful. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of what's to come. I know you're in a foreign land. I know you're in exile. But don't be afraid, because you need to remember what God has done in your past. Okay, with that, your outline has this outline here before us. But there is a thread that glues this chapter together, a thread that sort of weaves the chapter together, and it is this phrase, for the sake of my name. One of the hallmarks of premillennialism is that we affirm God's glory over everything. That this world and all of God's dealings is to bring much glory to Himself for the praise of His great name. We see that in verse 9. God says, I act for the sake of my name. God says it in the beginning of verse 14. I act for the sake of my name. In the beginning of verse 22, God says, I act for the sake of my name. And then in the middle of verse 44, for my name's sake, God says. So God is sovereign, and He wants to remind His people when they're in exile, I want you to remember what I've done with you. I want you to remember how I've protected you and how I've provided for you. So verses 1 to 8 describe how God led them through Egypt and out of Egypt. Verses 1 to 8 describe how God brought them out from the land of Egypt into a land that He had selected for them. Well, that literally happened. That's what God reminds them of. And then beginning in verse 8, all the way down to verse 26 in our chapter, God says, I want to remind you how I brought you into the wilderness. Yes, you came out of Egypt, you came through the Red Sea, and I led you into the wilderness. Literal place, I was with you, I guarded you, I provided for you, I protected you in the wilderness for the sake of my name. And then in verses 27 to 32, God tells them that He brought them into the land that He swore to give to them. Well, that's the whole book of Joshua right there, that God brought them into the promised land, just like God said He would do. So God is reminding Israel, remember when you were in Egypt? I brought you out. Remember when you were in the wilderness? I provided for you. And then I brought you into the promised land. God says, I did all of that. Here's the point. All of that literally happened. I mean, it literally happened just the way that God said it would. Now, look with me at verse 33. I kind of summarized the chapter to get to this point, verse 33. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath being poured out, I shall be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. And with wrath poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge you from the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. But keep reading, verse 39. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve everyone his idols, but later you will surely listen to me. In my holy name you will profane no longer, and with your gifts and with your idols. For on my holy mountain, don't miss that, that's Jerusalem, on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, there the whole house of Israel, all of them will serve me, don't miss the phrase, in the land. All Israel in the latter days will serve me in the land, and there I will accept them, and there I will seek your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your holy things. As a soothing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you were scattered, and I will prove myself holy among you in the sight of the nations, and you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the land which I swore to give to your fathers. So, what is God saying? Remember what I did for you, Israel. From Egypt to the wilderness to entering the promised land, all that literally fulfilled. That happened. God, you spoke it. It happened. You led us. You provided for us. That happened. And now God says that He would regather Israel to the land. They would then go through trouble, the rod of discipline, and then God would be served by His people in the land. And just so we see it clearly again in verse 40, God said, on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, there the whole house of Israel, all of them will serve me in the land. Do you see that there? God is rehearsing his dealings with Israel. Their past was literally fulfilled. That happened. And now he is speaking clearly about the future. Well, that's Ezekiel. Just one example there. Turn with me now a little bit to the right to the book of Daniel. You say, what about the book of Daniel? I read the book of Daniel and I've just got questions about some of the prophecies here going on in this book. Help clarify for me some of the things that are going on here. Well, Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and he wants someone to relay the dream and the interpretation. And of course, he wants that dream to be told. He wants the interpretation to be told, and nobody can do it. And so he demands that all of his noble ones be executed. And so Daniel hears about this and he prays to the Lord, and God reveals the dream to Daniel, and he interprets he gives the interpretation to Daniel as well. All of that is found in verses 19 to 30. Well, now in verse 31, Daniel's brought before the king. What's Daniel going to say to King Nebuchadnezzar? Now, don't miss this. This is really, really important and key for a proper understanding of biblical prophecy and God's plan for human history. In verse 31, Daniel says, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. And that statue was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome." And then he's going to say, as he goes through this dream, that there was a head of the statue that was made of gold, and then it had a belly and thighs of bronze and legs of iron and feet partly of clay. And then you kept looking, verse 34, until there was a stone cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on the feet and clay and crushed them. Verse 35, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed at the same time. They became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But what's it all leading to? The end of verse 35, the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain that filled, store this phrase away, we're going to come back to it in a minute, it filled the whole earth. It filled the whole earth. Okay, so what's the dream? What's this all about? Give me some interpretation. Well, in verse 36 to 38, Daniel says, this is all about kingdoms. You, O King Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. This is your kingdom, Babylon. The first kingdom, it was a literal earthly kingdom. And then in verse 39, he says, after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. That is the Medes and the Persians. And then after that, verse 39, then another kingdom will arise. It's a third one which will rule over all the earth. That is the kingdom of Greece. And then in verse 40, there's a fourth kingdom, which we know as Rome. Verse 40, there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. And as much as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these things into pieces. In that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of the potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have it in it the toughness of iron, in as much as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And he goes on and on about this future kingdom of Rome. Earthly, they are literal, they are powerful, with a king and land and laws and culture and geographical dimensions, and they all take place on the earth. Verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. If we're going to be consistent, that kingdom is an earthly, literal kingdom with geographical dimensions and laws and so on. It's a kingdom that will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. And earlier in Daniel relaying the dream, verse 35, Daniel even says, this stone that struck the statue will fill the whole earth. It's an earthly kingdom. Later on in Daniel chapter 10, God commissioned Michael. God commissioned Michael, the angel, to come and help Daniel. And he said, "Now I have come to give you understanding. I've come to give you understanding of what's going to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision pertains to days yet future." That's Daniel 10 verse 14. What is God saying? He wants his people to have understanding about the things to come. God doesn't want you to be confused. He doesn't want you to say that all of this is just spiritual and symbolic and we can't understand it. And it's just so notoriously difficult that we can never get to a proper understanding of it. God doesn't want that. He wants us to read and understand and have clarity from his word. Take your Bible and turn with me now to Revelation chapter 19. Again, we're seeing as we look at the Word of God that there is to be a literal hermeneutic, a literal interpretation of the Word of God. In Revelation chapter 19, we all acknowledge in verses 11 to 21 that this is speaking of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our brother mentioned that and read this in the first session. But you know it there in Revelation 19, verse 11, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." And then we read that he comes. The armies are with him in heaven, and clothed in fine linen, white and clean. They're following him on white horses in verse 14. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." Now, we all acknowledge and we all understand that Jesus is coming back again one day. We all get it. We're there. We get it. Literally, bodily, just like the text says. Hermeneutical consistency. Look at chapter 20, verse 1. "Well, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss, and a great chain was in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss, and he shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." Well, if hermeneutical consistency is what we're arguing for, and we look at Revelation 19, which describes the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ miraculously, visibly, bodily, just like the text says, then it would be consistent and accurate to read verse 20 also in a plain, normal, straightforward, consistent, literal way. We read in verse 4, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life." That's a physical resurrection, not spiritual. That's a physical resurrection. "They came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5, "Then the rest of the dead did not come to life." That's also a physical resurrection, which does not happen until the 1,000 years are completed. The second coming is literal. And now we see the kingdom, 1,000 years, 6 times it's mentioned, which ought to be interpreted as literal, when saints will reign with Christ and he will rule all the world. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Why? So that he will not deceive the world any longer. We're not seeing that now. We're waiting for that day. Well, then we look at Revelation 20, verse 11. Hermeneutical consistency. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." And we could talk much about the great white throne judgment, but that is a literal event which is soon to happen after all of these events transpire, just as Revelation describes. What are we arguing for? Literal interpretation, hermeneutical consistency, plain, straightforward, interpreting in context, interpreting with consistency the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation of the Bible. And so much more could be said, and so many more scriptures could be given. The normative, the literal, the plain sense of hermeneutics is to be applied. It is to be practiced across all genres, whether you're reading narrative, whether you're reading poetry, whether you're reading prophecy. We ought to interpret the Word of God in a literal, plain, straightforward way. We're not going for ambiguity. We're not going for spiritualizing. We're not looking for allegorisms. Allegorizing the text. We are looking for literal, hermeneutical consistency that gives help and hope and comfort and strength to the people of God. I want to end with Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 is one of those verses that I think is often overlooked when we talk about just how to interpret biblical prophecy. In Revelation chapter 1, we read in verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and those who heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Christian, notice that God says, "Blessed are you." It's the word happy. It's the word joyful. God wants you to have joy in studying His Word regarding prophetic things to come. And the book of Revelation is not some apocalyptic kind of literature that cannot be understood, filled with symbols and hidden meanings that need to be unlocked and uncoded. Look no farther than Revelation 1:3. It tells us what kind of literature it is. "Blessed are those who read and the one who hears the words of the prophecy." God wants you to read it. He wants you to understand it. And God says that you will be blessed as you study and interpret biblical prophecy. So we're arguing for literal interpretation. We're arguing for hermeneutical consistency in the Word of God. May God help us to be faithful as we interpret the Word for His glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for the clarity of your Word, the power of your Word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who gives illumination to your Word. And we pray, Lord, that as we are now equipped with these tools, we're reminded of these ways to interpret the Word of God, that you would guide us and guard us and encourage us as we interpret the Word of God rightly and accurately. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.